Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Paul's second epistle to Timothy, reading from chapter 3, verse 10, through to chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Timothy 3:10 through 4:5. This is perhaps the last letter that Paul wrote. A letter that is written in the expectation that he is soon to be put to death for the sake of Christ. So 2 Timothy 3:10. You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned, and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Now in this section, at the end of his life, Paul speaks of his perseverance. And not only his perseverance, but of Timothy's perseverance, that Timothy himself must persevere, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. And as we've been looking in these studies at the canons of Dort, we've been looking at this doctrine of perseverance, this teaching that God's people, because of God's Holy Spirit, keep on keeping on. We've come really to the end of the positive teaching in the fifth chapter, the fifth section. And here they emphasise a couple of very important things. The first is how it is that Christians persevere. How do Christians persevere? We persevere by using the means that God has provided. Perseverance is something that God works in his people through means, just as he does in just about everything else. So they say in Article 14, just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so God preserves, continues, and completes this work by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats and promises, and also by the use of the sacraments. God has appointed means and ends. You'll often find a misrepresentation of this doctrine of perseverance that says, and either sometimes it's said by people who oppose the idea of perseverance, well, if God's people persevere to the end, then why bother, they will say, reading the Bible, going to church, etc.? Well, because it's through those things that God's people persevere to the end. But then you have the false idea, what's often described using the language once saved, always saved, that if you've made a decision for Christ, as they say, if you've walked the aisle, if you've made a profession of faith, if someone's made a profession of faith, then it doesn't matter if they persevere or not, they're still saved. Again, that's unbiblical. Now, the Bible tells us that God's people persevere. So Paul says here in verse 10, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. And then he says, verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. God uses means. He uses means, of course, in the natural world. We know, because the Bible tells us, that God has appointed all the days of our lives, that God has appointed the hour of our birth and the hour of our death. And how is it that we are sustained in the world until our death? Well, it's very largely by doing the sensible things that we do. We eat, sleep, exercise, work, etc. All of these are means to accomplish the end of being alive. And God uses means. He uses means spiritually. How is it that people come to faith in Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul puts it very simply when he writes to the Romans. He says, Romans 10, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord, his Lord over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? All of these are means. The end is believing in Christ. But then they have to hear about Christ. They have to hear the gospel. And to hear the gospel, there's got to be somebody to proclaim the gospel. And for somebody to proclaim the gospel, there's got to be a call to that person to be a preacher. And so here we have God using the means of preaching. And he writes again to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He tells us that 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The message is preached. And it's through the message that people believe, that people are saved. Through, in other words, what is proclaimed. The Apostle Peter says something very similar in his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Read from verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The word of God is what we are saved through. It's the word of God that is used to save us as Christians. And it's not just something that we begin with, because as newborn babes, we desire, says the Apostle, that spiritual milk of the Word, that the Word of God is what sustains us, it's what made us Christians, it's what sustains us as Christians. And so it is that we need the Word, and we need the Word, and that, again, they're very pastoral here, very straightforward to say that it's both public and private by the hearing and reading of the Gospel, by meditation on it. Now, we hear the Gospel in preaching. We hear the Gospel when God's ministers open the Word of God and preach that message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. The Gospel is a message that we need all our lives. It's not a message. There are some who think of the Gospel as, well, this is what gets you in. I have a friend who, we used to go to a church, and they said in that church, well, the moment you were converted, the Gospel stopped being for you. What an awful thing to say to somebody. No, the Gospel is always for you. After all, and this is one of the other means that's mentioned, the use of the sacraments, what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ's death. We remember his death until his coming again. It's a picture of feeding on Christ and him crucified. We come to the cross. We come every day to the Gospel, because every day we need the Gospel, because we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And so it is that the Word of God is that primary thing. So it is that Paul writes to Timothy, that those familiar words, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the picture of thoroughly equipped, it's the picture, might be illustrated by the toolbox that's got everything in it that you need. Everything you need for the Christian life is in the Bible. It's all there. Now we need to bring it out. We need to meditate upon it. It's not all there on the surface. It's all there, and it's to be worked at. Christians are to be searching the Scriptures. We are to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in us. It was John Robinson, the pastor of the Pilgrim Fathers, who said God has yet more light and more truth to break forth from his Word. No, he didn't say that God has more light and more truth to break forth than his Word, but from his Word. Because the whole story, if you look at it, the whole story of Christian teaching, of Christian theology, is a story about people exploring what the Bible says. And new challenges come, and people have to ask the question, all right, what does the Bible say about this teaching? What does the Bible say about who Jesus is? What does the Bible say about what the sacraments are? And all of these things, there's so much in there that we go through the Scripture. We compare Scripture with Scripture. We listen. We talk with others. We meditate on the Scripture, and the Scripture contains all that we need. They talk here about exhortation. Exhortation. The Bible contains exhortation, declarations, words encouraging us to grow. So Peter says, 1 Peter 2 verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. 2 Peter, He says, 2 Peter 1:5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. His exhortation, do this, not because we earn God's favour by doing this, but because this is how we persevere, how we keep on keeping on. There are warnings. We find, for example, the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and they are passages that have exercised people. But the warnings are there to remind us to be careful. So it is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That's a warning passage. How shall we escape? And the point of the warning passage is that we do, that we don't neglect so great a salvation. It's there, and it's there, and we read it, and the Christian says, yes, I must be careful not to neglect this. And so the warning passage works very much like the sign that says, danger, keep out, danger of death. On the outside of the entrance to the substation, it works because people don't go into the substation. Warning passages have that work, and there are, of course, promises, many great and precious promises in the Word of God. For example, just to give one, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1, 6, he has been confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If God's begun, then he'll finish. So here is the promise. And we find these things often are joined together. So Philippians chapter 2, there, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. There we have an exhortation joined with a promise. Work because God is working. That all these things in Scripture and so much more, they are here for us, to encourage us. And the word is to be, there is there for us. The first psalm, Psalm 1, is really a sort of preface to the psalms. It's an encouragement. And Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There is a continual meditation on the Word of God. The Christian does not simply read the Word as a duty and then run off and do something else, but thinks upon the Word, so that the psalmist again, King David says, Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You see, the Old Testament, and we find the same attitude in the New, that the Word of God is loved and treasured. And it's there publicly, and it's there privately. In the book of Acts, we read of the early history of the church after the ascension. And what were they like? Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Because they continued also in the sacraments. By the use of the sacraments. The sacraments are means of grace. Now, the word sacrament, like so many, is a neutral word, really, but some people find that because the Roman Catholic Church uses it, they don't like it. But the word has no necessary connection with Roman Catholic doctrine. In fact, it comes from an old Latin word, that was the sacramentum, which was the oath sworn by the Roman soldier. And it came to be adopted by the Church to refer eventually to these two ordinances, sacraments, call them as you will, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And both of these are means of God's grace. Now, the common Reformed understanding of this, I'm reading from the Second London Confession, but the Westminster Confession is very, very similar, and the Savoy Declaration as well, they are very, very similar on this point. So, of baptism, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. For what purpose? To be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection. Well, that's, of course, simply Romans 6, isn't it? Of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Okay, that's simply a summary of what the New Testament says about baptism. Baptism is first of all something that God does. It is, as the Reformers put it, a word from God. The Lord's Supper, again. The Supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night in which he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches to the end of the world. For perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, it's our food, it's a meal, their further encouragement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. And again, that's just what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, that we all eat of the same bread because we are one body. And so the sacraments, baptism is administered once and only once, and the believer looks to his baptism and says, this is where God told me I am united to Christ. And again, that's not just what the Baptists say, that's what everybody says, really. Baptism, God says, for all the Reformers, even Martin Luther says, baptism is where God says to me, you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are one with him. You are united to him. Without faith, of course, baptism has no meaning. And it's something we look back to and say, I am baptized. And in that baptism, God spoke to me. And then the Lord's Supper, we come week by week, and in that supper, God speaks. And oh, the word he speaks, he says again, you are one with my Son and with one another. Is it not a communion, a sharing together? So these are the means, the word and the sacrament. And then they speak finally of how people respond to this teaching. And there are those who respond very negatively. And who are they? Well, they say, this teaching about the perseverance of true believers and saints and about their assurance of it, a teaching which God has very richly revealed in the Word for the glory of his name and for the comfort of the godly, and which God impresses on the hearts of believers is something which the flesh does not understand. Satan hates, the world ridicules, the ignorant and the hypocrites abuse, and the spirits of error attack. Those are the negatives. And who are the people who don't like it? Who are the things that don't like it? The flesh, the devil, the world. And that's a triad that people in the church have been very familiar with: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil absolutely hates this. Why? Because it means that the devil is going to lose. It means that the devil can't get the believer. He hates it because it means that he is frustrated. Because God wins, because God is stronger than him, and he hates it, and it means that God tells him, "You will not have my people." The devil hates it. The flesh does not understand. This is, of course, quite simply a reference to 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The flesh just can't understand it. The world ridicules it. The world, that is the whole system of things as they are opposed to God, says, "We do not love this. We think it's ridiculous. How can it be that these poor, sorry, pathetic Christians think they can persevere?" The world ridicules it. The ignorant and the hypocrites are the people inside the visible church who aren't actually believers. They don't know God, and they are hypocrites. They have a false profession. They are pretending to be what they are not, and they abuse it. They are the ones who say, "Well, once saved, always saved. If I'm going to be saved in the end, I can live like the devil right now." And that, of course, is an abuse. It's to take things the wrong way around. It's to not to talk about perseverance, but about this idea that without perseverance, without keeping on in the Christian life, nevertheless, if I had some experience way back, then I'm all right. The ignorant hypocrites abuse it. The spirits of error, the idea here is the heretics, the false teachers, they attack it. Because one of the things that false teachers need is they need their followers to be fearful all the time. They need their followers. You think about the cult leaders, the cults. They need their followers to be fearful, to always be following the cult leader, whatever the cult leader says. And they attack perseverance. They say, "No, no, you need me, and me, and me." But on the other hand, the bride of Christ, the church, which is the bride of Christ, on the other hand, has always loved this teaching very tenderly, and defended it steadfastly as a priceless treasure, and God, against whom no plan can avail and no strength can prevail. Well, in short, the church will continue to do this. To this God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honour and glory forever. Amen. The church loves this teaching. Because the church is made up of the faithful, of those who need to persevere, of those who feel their great weakness. We rest on thee, our own great weakness feeling. We rest on Christ. We're like Gideon in the book of Judges, and Gideon's great characteristic is that he's weak, that he knows he's weak, And you see in Judges how it is that God just keeps on and keeps on and keeps on with Gideon. So that Gideon, initially God comes to him and God says to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us, and where are all his miracles?" And then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And Gideon's reply, he said to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I'm weak." You say, "Strength, go in your strength." And Gideon's reply is, "What strength? You've got the wrong man here." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you." And that's the point, you see. We feel our weakness. And so, again and again, in that account of Gideon, we read how God condescends to that weak man. And so God condescends to us. And so God keeps us. And so perseverance is something that the church loves. And we love the fact that God is able to keep us because we cannot keep ourselves. We love to hear those words in Jude 24:25, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." God, who is able to keep us. We rejoice in this teaching, and it is to be defended, because if we don't have perseverance, then we're left in fear and doubt and terror all the time. If we don't strive for assurance, then again, we're left weak. And we strive, we seek. And because God keeps us, then again we can fall into his arms. Many, many memorials in old chapels and old churchyards have those words of Dr. Watts, where he speaks of himself as a feeble, weak, a helpless worm. "On thy kind arms I fall." What else can we do? What else? Charles Wesley, who of course, if you asked him about these things on a systematic theology level, would have said, "Well, no, it's possible for true Christians to fall away." Nevertheless, as he lay on his deathbed, said, "In age and feebleness extreme, who can a helpless worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, let me catch one smile from thee and drop into eternity." And that's another point, of course, that there are many Christians, and the Wesleyan are only one example, or two examples, who have, in their systematics, affirmed the possibility of falling away. But in their prayers, they've prayed for perseverance, for strength to persevere, for grace. And of course our prayers are means of obtaining from God that which he gives. Very often, I think the Western example, that the people who reject this idea of perseverance are rejecting not what the Bible teaches, not what the Synod of Dort teaches, but a misunderstanding of it that misses the reality of perseverance. But the true believer, when you come down to it, we pray for perseverance, we pray for keeping on. And it is a wonderful thing, a priceless treasure, a teaching that is very tenderly loved by the people of God, that God keeps his own, that Christ will raise up his own on the last day. that none of his sheep will ever be lost. And so we love to hear that because of God, his own people persevere. And so we hear this glorious truth. And so we look unto him. And indeed, to this God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honour and glory forever. Amen.